This morning, I'd like to share with you what I have titled Indispensable Principles in Helping People in Their Walk with God. Indispensable Principles in Helping People in Their Walk with God. Today in the world, there's a fierce competition for the allegiance of people. If it's not the country club, then it's the Boy Scout, or the PTA, or the Woman's Guild, or it's something else that's vying for the allegiance of people. It's the one-eyed cyclops called the television set. Or it's our athletic-centered society now, where every Sunday and every weekend is taken either golfing or observing sports. And if it's not that, then we're wrapped up in our business. And when I talk to businessmen today, they tell me that more and more companies are demanding not just 40 hours a week from a man, but their very soul. They want all from you. They want you to eat, sleep, drink, and breathe their product. They want you to be available 168 hours a week. They want you to be flexible and be willing to move wherever they want to put you. And into this arena of competition steps Jesus Christ and says, this is what I want. I want the total man. I don't want part of you. I want all of you. I want your total allegiance. And this is the message that we have to people. And any message that eliminates or waters down that aspect is going to bring unhealthy results in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to let people know that for a man to follow Christ means that he's got to forsake all and to follow him. And all means all. The Bible never exaggerates. All has to be forsaken. And when we communicate this with people through our lives and through our talk, it seems to me that there are some things we've got to remember. Indispensable things. By indispensable, I mean that if we for some reason neglect to appropriate them or forget them, then we really jeopardize our effectiveness for the cause of Christ. Now, this list of things that I want to give you to you this morning is by no means an exhaustive list. I'm sure that there are some things that will go through your mind as we talk that you will consider to be just as indispensable as these, and you're right. But I would offer for your consideration this morning that though there are probably many other principles that we must incorporate, these at least should be remembered. Number one, when helping a person, when recruiting him to the cause of Jesus Christ, we've got to remember that we're recruiting him to a person and to a vision and not to an organization. The first principle is we recruit them to the person of Christ and to the things that are on his heart and not to an organization. Now, there are two philosophies that are at play here, philosophy A and philosophy B. Philosophy A says this: we get a good idea, and what we decide to do is organize. And so what we say to you is, now look, what I want you to do is I want you to come and be our president and really make this thing go. And I want you to be our vice president. And then I want you to be our corresponding secretary and our sergeant at arms and our treasurer and all. We get all these offices filled, and then after we've organized, then we try to recruit people to come to our organization. Now, philosophy B says what we do is we propagate a vision. We preach a person. And we've got so many people committed to this person that we don't know what to do with them, then we organize. In philosophy B, the organization serves the vision. In philosophy A, the organization is the vision. And it makes all the difference in the world in how we approach in our relationship with people. I know, for example, that I run across this a great deal when I'm out in evangelism. And I think we can see it clearly here. When you go out into the dormitory, when you go out into the barracks, or when you go out into the business world, or when you're talking to your neighbors about Jesus Christ, what's the first question they ask you? What church are you from? Somehow, we have communicated to the world that we're more interested in recruiting people to a church than we are to a person. We've got them brainwashed. The non-Christian public is brainwashed. They read us that we are recruiting them to an organization. Well, I'm sorry, I'm already a Catholic. Well, I'm a Methodist. You've got nothing to say to me. As though I was trying to recruit them to the Navigators or to the Reformed Church or to the Baptist Church. Not at all. We're recruiting them to a person. That's the indispensable principle we've got to remember. Now, up in Michigan, in a little town called Midland, which is principally run by the Dow Chemical Company, it's in business because the Dow Chemical Company is there is one of our churches. And I was talking to the pastor of that church, And he's got some rather perceptive men in the church that are on what we call the consistory, which is the governing body of the church. And these men have a little policy in the church where every organization in the church has to come before this consistory, this governing body, and defend their right for existence once a year. And they defend their right for existence on the basis of two things. One, their objective, and two, the degree to which they have fulfilled their objective. But you see what happens for all of us in the Navigators or in the church, wherever we are, we get these little sacred cows. They come into existence for a good reason, but then we lose the reason for their existence and nobody has the nerve or the heart to put them in the corner and kill them. Take, for example, the Woman's Guild. This is an example. Now, ladies, I have nothing at all against the Woman's Guild, so forgive me if I communicate wrong here. But a group of godly women get together and decide what we ought to be doing is praying for our pastor and for our missionary. Good idea. So we all gather together and we go over to Mrs. Jones' house and we pray. And it's a wonderful time of fellowship in the Lord. And when we're done, Mrs. Jones serves some coffee cake and some coffee. And they sit around and chat for a couple of minutes. And next week they decide they're going to meet at Mrs. Smith's house. Now Mrs. Smith remembers that it was coffee cake at Mrs. Jones's. And so she's got to have something at least as good as Mrs. Jones has. So she makes something kind of nice. 6 or 7 months later, the thing is getting so elaborate that we're spending just a few minutes in prayer and all of our time outdoing each other in our coffee break, and most of our time is spent talking, and we have lost the reason for getting together. Well, these wise people up in Midland decided that they would at least take steps to eliminate that. So every organization has to be represented before the consistory once a year to defend their right for existence. I think it's a wise thing to make sure we don't fall into the trap of recruiting to an organization instead of to a person. Principle number two. We must never create the impression that people are doing us or God a favor by being faithful to the cause of Christ. We must be careful never to create the impression that people are doing us or God a favor in participating in the cause of Christ. Now, this is something that we run into problems in the body of Christ again and again and again. And yet in the Scriptures, we see the Lord Jesus dealing with this ruthlessly. I would submit for your, as an example, John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the multitude. They decide they want to make him king. Anybody that can raise the dead, heal the sick, feed thousands of people out of nothing's a cinch to free them from the tyranny of Rome. We'll make you the king. Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. So they all left him. The 5,000 turned around and walked off the hill. All that were left were 12 men. Now, 12 men don't look like very much when the multitude of 5,000 have left. John 6:67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Now, folks, I don't think that Jesus was feeling sorry for himself. I don't think there were tears running down his cheeks. I don't think there were sobs. Well, you guys going to forsake me too like everybody else? I don't think it was that at all. I think he was just keeping in the sharp focus that which God had brought into focus years before and the principles of warfare. It's a volunteer outfit. You're free to leave anytime you want. Gentlemen, once again, we have brought into focus the claims and the issues. You're free to go. Will you also go away? This is what God told them over in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. One of the laws of warfare. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his home, lest his heart's faint along with his brethren's heart. See, get the half-hearted, and get the people that are disinterested out of the picture. And that's the thing that we've got to be careful, that we don't create the impression to people that they're doing the Church of Jesus Christ a favor by being involved in the work of God. Up in Michigan, I did a lot of preaching up there on the weekends and the different churches. And this one layman called me who was on the board of trustees of the church or whatever they called it up there. And he said, would you come and speak at our church? And I said, I'd be happy to. And I asked him, do you want me to teach Sunday school? Now up there, they always have church first and Sunday school afterwards. And he says, no, we won't need you to do that. We've got our own Sunday school teachers. It won't be necessary at all. I said, okay, fine. Sunday morning I preached and I was standing there at the back of the door glad handing the people as they left, and somebody came up with a frantic look on his face. It was the superintendent of the Sunday school department. And he handed me a bunch of materials, and he said, here, would you teach the young couples, please? And I said, but I just talked to the elder, and he said that he didn't want me to teach, and I haven't prepared. He says, well, he says, you're just as good as prepared as I am, and besides, I've got to teach somebody, too. And he left, and there I was with the materials in my hand. And so I thought, Hendrickson, how did that happen? How did you get those materials? What went wrong? I'll tell you what happened. It happened 6 months or a year earlier, when that superintendent was out recruiting Sunday school teachers. And so he came to Mr. Jones, and he said, Mr. Jones, would you teach in my Sunday school department here? And Mr. Jones says, oh, no, no. He says, I really can't. I says, I'm not a very good teacher. I'm inadequate, and I'm just really lousy and things like that. I'm so poor. Now, Mr. Jones doesn't really believe that, because if the superintendent had come to him and said, Mr. Jones, I realize that you're a very inadequate Sunday school teacher and kind of lousy in these things, but we really like your help, Mr. Jones would have left the church in a huff. So he doesn't really believe that. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to make an excuse. But the problem is, you see, the superintendent had been asking unteen people in the church already. He's now getting desperate. He's got all these departments that have to have teachers, and nobody wants to teach. So he begins to put the pressure on. Now, Mr. Jones, if you don't teach, who will? We've got to close the Sunday school department. Well, all right, as a favor to you, I'll go ahead and do it, but I really don't want to. Now, let me ask you, how faithful do you think Mr. Jones is going to be in the teaching of that Sunday school class? Not very faithful at all. So what happens? He prepares a Sunday school lesson during the commercials on Saturday night. Not only that, if there is an excuse, no matter how small the excuse is, he doesn't show up. And that's exactly what had happened that Sunday. No warning to the superintendent, no prior preparation for somebody to take his place. He just flat didn't show. Because somewhere along the line, we created the impression to that man that he was doing God Almighty a favor by teaching in that Sunday school class, and nothing could be further from the truth. And we do the cause of Jesus Christ irreparable harm when we create that kind of impression to people. My beloved friends, it would be better for us to close down the Sunday school than to recruit teachers under those conditions. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And I've had both, and believe me, you can't do much. This brings us to principle number 3. Start small and build in depth rather than large and becoming top heavy. I remember one day I was talking, this was years ago, Gene Warren and I were talking together. As after I had run Maranatha, as a matter of fact, and I was in Oklahoma City. It was the first time I had met most of the people there. And we were talking about business. And Hendrickson, he said to me, he said, when a man goes into business, he says he grows in if he wants to be successful. He doesn't go in. You grow into business. Well, I never forgot that. Oh, man, that's an important principle. That's the same way it is with the cause of Jesus Christ. It is better to start with a small band of faithful people and begin to build in depth into their life so that they become strong in the Word of God and effective in communicating the faith to others and multiply than it is to get a mass of what Leroy calls the mooing herd and have nothing. It's best illustrated by going hunting. Let's say that we're going hunting, deer hunting. And our objective in deer hunting is to kill deer, as many deer as we can kill. So you and I go deer hunting, and out in the meadow is this whole herd of deer, just a beautiful herd of them, dozens of them out there. We've got two guns. We've got a double-barrel 20-gauge shotgun and a 30-06 with a telescopic sight. So I say to you, give me that shotgun. And you say, what are you up to? Man, if I use that shotgun, I'll hit every deer in the meadow. And he says, yeah, but Hendrickson, you won't drop any of them. So now I got a decision to make. I'm going to hit them all and drop none, or I'm going to get one, possibly two, and let the rest of them get away. Well, you all know the best answer to that. And that is exactly the way it is when we're working with people. It is better to gather around you a couple of people who have a heart for God and then to begin to invest in those lives until they can effectively communicate the faith to other people. This is the principle of reproduction. Of multiplied reproduction. And you've all heard illustrations on this. It's like the dad who had two sons. And he said, "Sons, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go one of two routes with you. I'll give you an allowance for a year. I'll pay you once a week. And I'll give you either a penny a week or I'll give you a dollar a week. Now, if I give you a dollar a week, I'll just give you $1 every week. If I give you a penny a week, I'll double it every week. The first week, I'll give you 1 cent. The second week, I'll give you 2 cents. The third week, I'll give you 4 cents. The fourth week, I'll give you 8 cents. Every week, I'll double it. What do you want?" The one son says, "Dad, I'll take the buck." And then the son said, "Well, Dad, you know me, I've always been kind of a gambler. I'll try the penny. You know who wins. Man, that kid with the penny wins hands down. As a matter of fact, that little guy with the penny, by the time he ends the year, has enough money to pay the national debt, buy the city of Colorado Springs, and have plenty of money left over." That is the power of multiplication. And the way to unleash that tremendous power is to begin small and build in depth, instead of get overexcited and start out with the mass approach. Principle number four. When helping people, fit the job to the man rather than the man to the job. We don't recruit people to use them, but to help them. And here again, my friends, that makes all the difference in the world. People can sense it, whether you're helping them or whether you are using them, huh? Which one of us can't tell the difference between those two? We all know that. And here again, in the body of Christ, we have made tremendous mistakes in this area. We make them in the navigators. We make them in the church. We make them everywhere. And when I refer to the church, or when I refer to the body of Christ, I don't consider it their problem. I consider it our problem. The things that we're talking about this morning are problems we've got to solve, because we are the only body that Jesus Christ has. We're it. The buck stops here. But we're running into trouble if we have a man and we pull him into a place like Glen Eyrie and stick him out there and use him for 3 or 4 years without helping him. And we say, "Oh, he's getting help." But that isn't the thing that is in the forefront of our mind. That isn't the thing that permeates our thinking. It's like the man who just gets saved and he comes into the church. And he's got a beautiful tenor voice. And it just so happens that the choir needs a beautiful tenor voice. And he's got a heart for God. He really wants to serve Jesus. And so somebody says, "Well, sing in the choir." So he does. He sings in the choir year after year after year. He's one of the most faithful choir members you have. But nobody has ever taken time to show him how to feed himself from the Word of God, how to live consistently and victoriously in the Christian life, how to establish a meaningful quiet time. They've used him year after year after year, until somebody comes along and shows him how to feed himself from the Word. Gets him down to business, spiritually speaking. Shows him how to talk to other people intelligently about Christ. And he becomes bitter in his heart. And he becomes resentful. 15 years I've been here, and they've been using me, and they haven't helped me. We have to really avoid that one, and have to watch carefully. God is more interested in what you are than what you do. Lawrence Sanney constantly reminds us as a staff, it is for you to be, it is for God to do. Principle number five. We must take into consideration in helping people the total person. We must take into consideration in helping people the total person. If Christianity is relevant, it is relevant and applicable to every phase of an individual's life. It should permeate the person in every area. Luke 2:52, speaking concerning the Lord Jesus, says, "He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." The four areas: in wisdom, intellect, in stature, physical, in favor with God, spiritual, and in favor with men, social. And these are the four areas of an individual: intellect or intelligence, the physical, the spiritual, and the social. And when we're working with people, helping them in the Christian life, we've got to take into consideration all facets. Jesus Christ should make a difference on the way a person dresses, the way a person answers the phone, the person's attitude when he gets up in the morning. And I know how hard it is to get up in the morning. I'm one of those that has their clock geared wrong. I catch my second breath around 2 in the morning, and it's terrible for me to get up in earlier than 10 or 11. And I never get to sleep that late, so I got to work on that. Jesus Christ should make a difference in that area of my life. Table manners. The way you leave the bathroom when you're done using it in the morning. If there's toothpaste and whiskers and hair and muck all over the sink, and the mirror is splattered, and the towel's in a lump over there on the floor, one of two things are wrong. Either that individual doesn't know any better, or he doesn't care. In either case, he needs help. And the Savior should make a difference in that area of that individual's life. Now, in the Navigators, we say that we want to do three things. We've got to teach, train, and build. And for the sake of definition, and these are not necessarily accurate, but it's our definitions, we say that teaching is the imparting of knowledge, training is the imparting of skill, and building is the imparting of character. And when we're helping people, we've got to be careful that we impart in all three areas. Number 6. There should be a proper emphasis in our training of people between love and rebuke. A proper emphasis between love and rebuke. Love and rebuke, my friends, are like two sides of the same coin. You can cut them in half, but you render them both of no value. I remember I was talking to some lady, and she said to me, well, Walt, you know, I can't spank my child. I love him too much. Now, that's not true. The reason she couldn't spank her child is because she was selfish. Not because she loved him too much. Because it hurt her too much to do it, and she was selfish. She had her own interest rather than the child's interest at heart. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now he says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And oh, we all know that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. And rebuke and love are hand in hand. And both of them have to be applied. You've got to be able to give and take love, and you've got to be able to give and take rebuke. And you can only give rebuke in the context of love. Now, in rebuking somebody, there are three things you've got to remember, at least three things. Number one is that in rebuking a person, you have to genuinely, in your heart of hearts, have their best interest at heart. You've got to be doing it for their sake. If I see something that is wrong in my brother, and I go to him to rebuke him because it is bothering me, then it is my problem and not his. And I have no right to go to him and read him the riot act as long as it's bothering me. And so what I've got to do is I've got to get out alone with God over in the hills, and I've got to make sure that it no longer bothers me, so that I can honestly, before God in integrity, say, Lord, I have his best interest at heart. I love him. I really want to see him improve. Then I can go to him. Before, I cannot. So the first principle in rebuke is you've got to rebuke on the basis of love. The second principle in rebuking, you've got to rebuke on the basis of impression. Be careful that you don't presuppose the fact. Now, as Daryl told you, I taught school. This is a lesson I learned real quick in the game. A couple of students are in the back of the room. They start to talk. I say, you're talking. No, we weren't. Yes, we were. No, yeah. And I've got a fight on my hands. Their word against mine. So I say to them, Joe, were you talking? Yes. Okay, then any punishment I inflict upon them comes from the condemnation of his own mouth. That it's not his will pitted against my will. And so when I rebuke on the basis of impression. I find out the facts. My brother, the impression you created was thus and so. Is this true? Well, no. Boy, it really wasn't. I didn't realize I had created that impression. Because, see, I don't know what's going on down in his heart. I don't know what's really happening down inside of him. And the impression he creates and the fact may be entirely different. Now, the Bible tells us that we're responsible for our impression. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 24:16, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And so we rebuke on the basis of impression. The third principle is that we rebuke on the basis of the Word of God instead of what we think and feel. So that if I have something, I see something wrong with my brother, and I go to him and I point it out, it's on the basis of the Word of God. Again, so that it is not his opinion pitted against my opinion. Then if he has heart problems, it's with God, not with me. Because it's God that is pointing this out to him through his Word. Now, my friends, if we're going to be effective for God, we've got to learn how to give and take love, and we've got to learn how to give and take rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. And Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another." By this. Have you ever meditated on that? By this shall all men. Not by the number of men you lead to Christ. Not by your faithfulness in attending fellowship with God's people. Not by the number of verses that you've memorized. Not by the number of Bible studies you've done. By this, said God, shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And if we're going to recruit people to the cause of Jesus Christ and effectively build in their lives, we've got to maintain a proper balance between these two. Number 7. And the list isn't infinite. Believe me, I'm almost done here. We reproduce after our own kind, whether we want to or not. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this one. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Follow my example." Again and again, he says this in his letters. We have difficulty with this. And we say, now, that may be all right for the Apostle Paul, but what I want you to do is I want you to follow Jesus. Don't follow me. And that sounds very beautiful. It sounds very pious. It sounds even spiritual. There's only one thing wrong with it. It doesn't work. And the reason the Apostle Paul said, "Follow me," is because he knew that they would anyway. You reproduce after your own kind. Monkeys reproduce monkeys. Elephants reproduce elephants. Giraffes reproduce giraffes. And spiritually anemic people reproduce spiritually anemic people. And like I was telling some of you the other day, when somebody comes to me and looks at my son and says he's a chip off the old block, that kind of scares me. I say, what does he mean by that? You know, that cuts both ways. Really? And I can tell my son anything I want, but he'll be like I am. And boy, that was one of the most frightening and awesome truths in the Bible to this guy right here. And my beloved friends, we've got to recognize it, we've got to face up to it, and if it scares you, and if there are reasons why it scares you, then you've got to take steps to correct those reasons. But it is nonetheless true, whether you want it to be true. You can get on your knees and plead with God, you can cry, you can preach at Him, you can scream, you're still going to do it. You will reproduce after your own kind. Number 8. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we spend much time in the Word of God. Now, our goal is conformity to Christ, right? Christ-likeness. The only way I know for you to be Christ-like is to be like this book. The Bible knows no difference between the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. Study, for example, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to... Let me give you an illustration that is very, very graphic in my mind. Some of you have heard it before. With this, I close.
The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." And as I was meditating on this, I thought back on an experience I had in my childhood. We lived in the San Francisco Bay Area, across the bay, a little community called San Leandro. We had some very close friends over in San Francisco in the Marina District. They had a lovely apartment that overlooked Fisherman's Wharf, and you could see the two bridges. It was a beautiful spot. They were about the same age as my mom and dad. These were during the war years. And we lived out in a little piece of acreage because mom and dad felt that we should be raised on a little piece of acreage. It would be good for us. Once a year or so, we would go on over there individually. There were four of us kids. We'd go over there and spend a Saturday. And these people would take us over to Flycatcher Zoo and Playland at the beach. And man, we'd live in the town. We'd come on over to their apartment. And I thought to myself, man, that's keen. Man, that's the way to live. Wow. And I looked at my own mom and dad and I thought, boy, that's not the way. Now, raising four kids like us, you know, and that's rough. And I saw mom every morning. And that was back in the days before you had the automatic washing machine. You took it from the washer through the wringer into the rinse, and then from the rinse into the next rinse, and then back to the wringer and out to the line. Remember those days? Maybe I'm just a little too old. But anyway, that was all day long she worked out there, from morning until night. I remember also, Dad was in the exporting business, and there was a day when he was going to take a trip to Europe. My mom was going to go. Everything was lined up. She was planning on going, and at the last minute, one of us got sick. And she wasn't able to go. And I don't know what went on inside of mom, but I imagine that hurt. I thought to myself, man, I want to, how about these people in San Francisco? Man, that's really good. That's living. That's keen. And as I got a little bit older, I thought to myself, Henriksen, the difference between a comfortable marriage and a costly marriage is reproduction. That's the difference. Because you see, this family in San Francisco had no kids. They didn't have any kids because they didn't want them, or they couldn't because they didn't want them. They wanted to live their lives for themselves. And I'd watch them. They both worked. They had lots of money. They'd take off after work and go out to dinner and take in the theater and come back and all these things. The difference between a comfortable marriage and a costly marriage is reproduction. And that's the message of the Scriptures, my friend. The difference between comfortable Christianity and costly Christianity is spiritual reproduction. And my friends, you can be involved in your church, and you can be involved in leading Bible studies and things like that, and never have it really cost you. Like that Sunday school teacher that I talked about in the principle number two, you can just not show up whenever you want, or you can just quit and say, look, hang it on you, I'm through. But when you get involved in the lives of people, that's when it begins to cost you. And some of you here know about that, because you are involved in the lives of people. 1 a.m. in the morning, the phone rings, you're dead tired. But they've got a problem. And you don't hang up the receiver. You invite them over. Or you talk for an hour or two on the phone, helping them with their problem. That costs. It's the involvement of a life with another life. That's really what it boils down to. And it's a matter of the will, whether or not you will get involved in the lives of people. But if you plan on it, then I would submit for your consideration that you have to keep in mind these principles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of co-laboring with you in the ministry that is so close to your heart. We remember how the Apostle Paul called himself a co-laborer with Jesus Christ. And this is our heritage. We don't take it lightly or for granted. We recognize our responsibility. We pray, Father, that you take some of these principles, bring them into sharp focus, make them applicable in our lives, and give us a heart for people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.